Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Hey, that's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. That's how I know. This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Yes, indeed. Wake up, America. It's Thursday, August 11th. Good morning and welcome to another edition of Morning Air on the memorial of St. Clair of Assisi, the founder of the Poor Clares. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins. Our studio producer is Sarah Tafoya. Good to be with you on this Thursday morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. On Thursdays, we always remember the institution of the Holy Eucharist on Holy Thursday by our Lord Jesus Christ. Visit the Blessed Sacrament today if you get a chance, or take a moment and make a spiritual communion sometime during the day. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. You can find us on Twitter at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. And you can always send us an email directly, morningair@relevantradio.com. Want to bring in our Relevant Radio news anchor, Glenn Leverins. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories on this Thursday morning?
Hey, John, happy to start off with some happy news for you in terms of gas prices. Although it was about a buck and a half lower just about a year and a half ago, but prices now nationwide on average under $4 a gallon for the first time since April.
That is really good news, although we have to keep it in perspective. $3.99 is the number, according to AAA. I was thinking about this as I was coming into work this morning here in the Chicago area. It's at about $4.39. Sarah, what are you seeing?
Yeah, prices are going down. Still not where, obviously, our pocketbooks want them to be, but in a more comfortable place. I think sometimes when it gets so high like that, we get so outraged that we're just happy with anything. So, I mean, I'll take the extra 50 cents and 60 cents and dollar here or there from filling up. You know, I have a van. I have a minivan. So there's like, it's a pretty big 16-gallon tank. So that is many, many gallons going in there, and obviously driving to work and driving kids around to different things that can empty the tank quickly. So we just try to be happy for every penny we can save, right?
One of the theories that I heard is that people are driving less, and that's why the prices have come down. And now that they've come down, they're going to start driving more. So they could go back up later in the year. We will see. One thing we do know for sure, Glenn, is that this issue of the gas prices is on the minds of Americans as we're less than 3 months away from the midterms.
Yeah, John, that might have a little bit to do with gas prices as much as anything.
For sure. Of course, the big story the last 48-plus hours has been the Trump Mar-a-Lago FBI raid. It's hard to believe, but still no word from the Attorney General or the FBI.
No, a lot of folks, even on both sides of the aisle, kind of wanting to hear what the reasoning was for the raid, what the reasoning was, and you know what exactly they found, what they were looking for. And, you know, they spent a lot of time in his house there. That, of course, galvanizing the right and galvanizing those behind Trump, even in some ways with threats of violence against the FBI or some chatter about, you know, having a variety of folks show up well-armed at Mar-a-Lago, though I'm sure private security is not a problem for the former president to be able to handle there. But it's just a strange situation, John. And again, like gas, it might have a little bit to do with the upcoming elections.
I think it has a lot to do with it. And so we'll wait and see here as this story continues to unfold. Meanwhile, the Major League Baseball Field of Dreams game is tonight in Iowa.
If you build it, he will come.
This game, it's a part of our past, Ray. Reminds us of all that once was good.
Hey, is this heaven?
No, it's Iowa.
I love it. I love it. That wonderfully famous Kevin Costner movie inspiring this game tonight, Field of Dreams game between the Cubs and the Cincinnati Reds, Glenn. A lot of excitement for a game that really is inspired by a Hollywood movie.
One of those few movies that can elicit, maybe a tear or two from a guy out there watching kids growing up playing ball with their dad and, would long for one more opportunity to play catch. And then even at the end, not a real spoiler alert here, but as the camera pans up and those headlights just go for miles and miles. And what a fun recreation, or not recreation really, sort of with the field, but it was its own game last year and so much fun. They're trying it again with the Cubs and Reds tonight.
Oh, it really was. It was absolutely outstanding last year. Never forget to see the Yankees and the White Sox coming out of the cornfields during the introductions at the beginning of the game. And then Tim Anderson blasting a dramatic walk-off home run as the White Sox beat the Yankees in Hollywood fashion, 9-8. What a game that was. So the Cubs and the Reds will have a big job to try to do better than last year.
But just celebrating the love of the game, huh?
Well, yeah, if you love baseball, and I know that there's a lot of our listeners out there that do, tonight will be a fun time. As always, Glenn and Sarah, thanks so much.
Hey, sure thing, John.
We always give thanks. We always pray to start every show, always to the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from John 15:5. Jesus the Lord says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that without him, we cannot do anything. A branch cannot grow if it's disconnected from the vine. Christ is the source of the church's work and of our lay apostolates. Without Christ, we can do nothing, but with him, everything is possible if it's according to his will. And we always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, have you heard of the recent case of Archie Battersby? He's the 12-year-old British boy who sustained catastrophic brain damage after it was believed that he had participated in an internet challenge. Archie's family waged an unsuccessful legal fight to stop his doctors from disconnecting him from a ventilator, but he unfortunately died this past weekend after Royal London Hospital removed life support, as reported by The World is One News.
Archie Battersby, the 12-year-old brain-damaged boy from the United Kingdom, died after life support was switched off. His case had raised some very fundamental questions on life and death. Who decides whether to end life support when the patient cannot make the decision? Is it the family? Is it the doctors? Or is it the court? Archie Battersby was taken off all medication at 10 a.m. on Saturday, and he died the same day around noon.
It's with my deepest sympathy and sadness to tell you that Archie passed at 12:15 today. And can I just say, I'm the proudest mum in the world. Such a beautiful little boy. And he fought right until the very end. And I'm so proud to be his mum.
And that was Holly Dance, a very emotional mother of Archie Battersby. And now joining us live to discuss the death of Archie and the Catholic Church's teaching on assisted suicide and euthanasia is Monsignor James Shea, the president of the University of Mary and a regular contributor to Morning Air and Relevant Radio. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. Good morning, Monsignor. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. It's good to be with you once again to discuss this very sad case.
Good morning, John. Good to be with you, too.
Your reaction to what you just heard, very emotional words from the mother of Archie Battersby.
Well, this is a very tragic set of circumstances. And it's a story, of course, which we've been watching since Archie's accident, which happened back in April. And you do have, of course, we remember a couple of years ago, the case of Charlie Gard. This is probably the third or the fourth case of a child in the United Kingdom being removed from medical care without the permission or without the concurrence of his family. And so it's a situation which we've seen unfold in the United Kingdom on a couple of different occasions. It's an interpretation of a high court's interpretation of a law in England around what parental rights are when medical authorities decide that a child's life is, or a minor's life is no longer worth living.
Yeah, it's a very, very emotional case, especially, you know, it's heart-wrenching to hear the way the mother reacted. And it really brings up a lot of questions about who decides whether to end life support when a patient cannot make a decision. Is it the family? Is it the doctors? Or in this case, the court, Monsignor? So I think this is a very important conversation for us as Catholic Christians to have.
Yeah, I think that there are several different factors which are involved in this case. You know, as I was following the case, I was deeply moved. Archie was baptized as a Catholic this past Easter. And so he was a young boy, 12 years old. He grew up with a deep fascination for the mixed martial arts. And so he had all of these heroes who were fighters. And he would read about their devotion. Some of the MMA fighters that he admired were devout Christians, and they would pray before their matches and those kinds of things. He lived on the same street as a Catholic church, and so he was fascinated as he would watch people go to church. His family was vaguely Christian, and he had expressed a desire back at Christmas time to his mom that maybe someday he could become a Catholic. And after he was found on April 7th with a ligature around his neck, and his parents think that he was participating in kind of an internet blackout challenge that had gone wrong. And so he was rushed to the hospital. His family converted to Catholicism days later, having Archie baptized. And I think that this was the mother's plea and the father's plea as well. Paul Battersby and Holly Dance are his parents. And both of them had wanted for Archie to be allowed to fight for his life and for God and Archie, is what Holly said, to be the ones who would make the decision as to when his life would end and not a court order. The law in the United Kingdom, at least as interpreted by the High Court, is very aggressive in that way, in that it does cede almost completely to the state the authority to make a decision in a hard case like this. And so that extended even to the point where Archie's family, because they weren't able to be in the hospital room alone with him without a nurse present, had asked that he be transferred if indeed they couldn't keep the sort of drug treatment and the ventilator, which were assisting him with breathing and with sustaining life, if they couldn't keep those for a bit longer to see if Archie could recover or recover more. They had asked that maybe he could be transferred to hospice so that he could die in privacy. And that request as well was denied. And so it is a tragic set of circumstances. Certainly in any case, it's tragic. It also raises ethical questions about the rights of parents and about the right of the government to act in the place of God. Of course, we live in a very secular time in which those kinds of considerations, what the patient would want, but also what the creator of humanity would want, in terms of how we proceed with these questions of life and death, which go beyond the scope of any human government, We live in a time in which those questions are widely called into question, in which humanity has assumed the place of God in making these kinds of decisions. And so I think that there are several really concerning elements to this. I am focusing this morning, of course, Archie, this 12-year-old boy, died on Saturday. And again, I was just very moved to know that he was baptized and that our faith tells us that he's in the communion of saints. This is a great consolation.
It's so heart-wrenching to see the images of this beautiful little boy. I mean, just the fact that he became Catholic is obviously a sign from above. The Lord was with him no matter what the UK state authority had to say. The bishop of the Diocese of Westminster, Bishop John Sherrington, wrote before he died, quote, "As his life support will now be withdrawn, every step must recognize his inherent dignity as a person created in the image and likeness of God. The process of compassionate accompaniment of Archie and his parents at this time of saying goodbye is so important."
Yeah, so, you know, his mom said several times, and they had filed this in court, that he had, that there were signs of life, that he was able briefly to breathe on his own, that he was squeezing his mom's hand. Some of the doctors had disputed that, saying that those were nerve reactions, and that it was likely that he was brainstem dead, although a test was never done to determine that. And I think the test was opposed both, interestingly, by the parents and by the medical authorities. The parents, because they didn't want that to be the criterion by which the state would be able to withdraw treatment, and the medical authorities, because they were concerned about the ramifications of a negative test, that it would come back that he wasn't brainstem dead. And so there are a number of very tricky questions at the heart of this. Of course, Archie's death opens wider questions to us about the value of human life and dignity in what Pope St. John Paul II, who's a hero to both you and me, John, what Pope St. John Paul II called an Evangelium Vitae, the culture of death, as opposed to the culture of life. And we as believers need to be on high alert all the time for threats against human life and dignity, which are part of the evil of our times. And we have an opportunity as Catholic Christians to witness to a different way of living in which the value of life doesn't depend simply on the quality of life, but upon the gift of life given by a good God who has plans for each human being whom he sends into the world. And so I think that our faith offers us a framework and a vision for the value and beauty of human life that each of us are meant to live and to experience every single day. And so here we are on the radio in the United States talking about a tragic and heart-wrenching situation halfway around the world. And it's important for us to have a practical application for that in our lives today, that we take to God in prayer, not just this family suffering and grieving as they are. We want to pray for Holly Dance, his mom, for his siblings, and for his dad. We want to pray for the protection of human life in all stages, from conception to natural death. But in addition to that, we want to take to God hearts of gratitude that we all should be given the gift of life, and that all those around us whom we love should have the gift of life, and that we would never take that for granted. Every breath that we take is a gift from God. Every opportunity that we have to love is a gift from a good God who loves us and who wants us to use the gift of our life to do good and to live in his grace and to glorify his name and to build the kingdom every single day. And Archie's very tragic death reminds us of the value, not just of his life, but of our own lives and the way that we should live and serve here below.
Monsignor Shea, in the moments that we have left, can you kind of summarize the Catholic Church's teaching their position on life depending on life support and this end of life issue, something that's has been talked about since the times of St. John Paul II with Terry Schiavo, who died right before he died.
Yeah, I remember the case of Terry Schiavo well. Well, John, I wish that I could put you on with Father Tad Poholchik, who's another frequent guest on Relevant Radio, who's the head of ethics and education at the National Catholic Center for Bioethics. He's going to be on our campus in just a few hours because the NCBC is coming here to offer what they do every year, an annual seminar on bioethics. And he would be able to talk with great precision about it. But here's the basic teaching is this. The basic teaching is that there are extraordinary means of supporting and preserving life and ordinary means. And that ordinary means, which would include nutrition and hydration in a complicated medical situation, are never to be withdrawn. In other words, no one should ever be left to starve to death or to dehydrate to death, except at the very end of life when nutrition and hydration, and we're talking sort of a very final stage in which nutrition and hydration would actually do more damage and would cause pain. And extraordinary means under certain circumstances can be withdrawn. Archie was on a ventilator, and so it wouldn't have been immoral for the ventilator itself simply to be withdrawn. The Catholic Church doesn't teach that people have to be kept alive at all costs. But those are the kinds of decisions which aren't made by the state, but which are made either by the patient or by the patient's caregivers. In this case, it would have been right for Archie's parents to be able to have more say over how the final treatment of their son had transpired.
Well, Monsignor, I really appreciate your perspective on this very difficult situation with Archie and his family and the issue for us as Catholic Christians.
Sure, and we need to keep Archie's parents and family in our prayers, but also we need to pray for protection in all societies of human life. It's a great gift, which we should never take for granted.
Thanks so much. Monsignor James Shea, the president of the University of Mary and a regular contributor to Morning Air. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. We need to take a short break. When we come back, J.P. DeGantz, the founder and president of Communio, will discuss the relationship between marriage rates plummeting and faith in Jesus taking a nosedive. So stay with us as Morning Air continues here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day, this is Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance and Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us on this Thursday morning. If you'd like to join the conversation, our number is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, would you believe me if I told you that the large decrease in faith in church attendance is driven by the decline of marriage? Also, the plummeting number of people in the pews and the decline of faith in Jesus is because too many young people grow up without married parents. Joining us live now is J.P. DeGantz, the founder and president of Communio, to discuss the relationship between marriage rates and faith in Jesus. Communio is a nonprofit that consults with churches, equipping them with proven strategies and technologies to solve our nation's family and faith crisis. J.P. DeGantz is also the co-author of the book Endgame, The Church's Strategy Move to Save Faith and Family in America. Good morning, JP. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. It's good to be with you.
Hey, John. Awesome to be with you guys this morning. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. JP, your marriage ministry is very uplifting and quite interesting. Can you give us a little background on why you were inspired to found Communio?
Sure. Well, like a lot of people, I came to Washington, D.C. to try to save the country, thinking that politics was the way to do it. God had some other plans for me and my wife. 14 years ago, my my sister's family failed. We took in her four kids and experienced what happens when families fail. And we ended up having some good friends of ours at our parish there. Looked like they had all the right externals. Their marriage has failed. Husbands left. And we started asking the question of what more could we do? I started looking at a lot of the work I had been doing using good strategies, the best business practices that lived in business or in politics, and started asking the question about, hey, what if we baptize them, sanctify these tools and technologies and strategies and bring them into the service of the church? And they gave birth to Communio, and we ran a multi-year experiment that in Jacksonville, Florida, that successfully lowered the divorce rate across the county by 24%. And we felt like we had figured some things out and decided to start to scale and expand our work. And so now we're working with more than 100 churches around the country, equipping them to evangelize through promoting healthy relationships and marriages.
And JP, you're working with all these different churches, and not all of them are Catholic. I know you also have an outreach to our evangelical brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Our founding board members and donors are a mix of great and faithful Catholics as well as evangelical Christians. And my name, as you might suspect, I'm named after John Paul II, and so take an ecumenical approach. JP2, who famously had Billy Graham preach in Walwell Cathedral shortly before his election to the pontificate, and so we work with churches if they are Trinitarian and they have a sound view of what marriage is, we will serve and collaborate with them to strengthen marriages.
Now, on your website, you have some very interesting studies, some shocking findings when it comes to the decline in the family. Can you share with us a little bit of what you've discovered?
Yeah, and the eye-popping thing to us was when you look at families of origin, right? And if you control for one factor, and that is if I'm a millennial or if I'm a baby boomer, if I grow up in a continuously married home, I go to church every week at almost the exact same ratio. Okay. So just growing up in a continuously married home nearly doubles the frequency of church attendance regularly. Okay, so what's happening, and now we work with, for instance, when we get started working with a church, we run a survey, and we ask, it takes about 60 to 90 seconds, and one of the questions we ask is about your own family of origin, if you're sitting in the pews. And within the Catholic parishes that we survey, we're finding about 90% of the folks who sit in the pews on Sunday grew up and were raised in continuously married homes, right? So this is a huge factor that drives religiosity, drives faith practice, which shouldn't really surprise us, right? I mean, God revealed himself to us as a father and who loved us so much he gave us his only son so that he would die and so that we would have eternal life. And if we grew up in a home without constantly married parents, what we do know statistically speaking is that the father is less likely to be involved in the child's home. And so the story of salvation is less relatable. And what we're seeing in the social sciences is that it makes it less believable for people. And so there's less folks who come from these family structures that are showing up, which of course should be alarming, because today just 46% of Americans will reach their 17th birthday with continuously married parents. So it becomes really necessary if we're really interested in fighting this great apostasy that we're seeing and a reduction in faith practice. We've got to be really interested in helping people form and maintain healthy Christ-centered marriages.
JP, what is your take on the rise of the religious nuns? The numbers are shocking. And are we seeing this in both the Catholic communities as well as the evangelical?
Yeah, I mean, so religious non-affiliation, a big thing I like to note is that, you know, you look at survey data, whether it's Pew and others, there's limits on what we can conclude from the survey data, because if you ask any of us why we do certain things, we don't always know why we do what we do. Frequently, we'll give a left brain reason, some sort of rationalization of why I do what I do. Okay, so it's very rarely will you have someone say something like on a survey, the reason I don't go to church is because I couldn't really attach to my father and I didn't really have any real connection with him. And so, or I didn't like my father. And so, I stress that because, sometimes when we look at survey data around the religious nuns, we take answers that are the best attempts at an honest answer, which frequently are not the underlying fundamental reason why somebody does something. Okay, so I cite in my book, Endgame, The Church's Strategic Move to Save Faith and Family in America, Paul Vitz, who was one of the co-founders of Divine Mercy University, a tremendous Catholic grad school on psychology, by the way. But his book, Faith of the Fatherless, is a popular adaptation of his scholarly thesis that atheism and agnosticism is very frequently the result of a failure to attach to a dad. And he notes that the 30 of the world's best known atheists have this thing in common, that they didn't have a good relationship with their father. Okay, and so now I know this doesn't mean always and everywhere. This is when you're making a statistically general point that's valid statistically and generally. What frequently people say, we'll raise vivid examples and say, well, so-and-so that I know, or my, or even, of course, obviously, listeners may have kids who don't go to church who have perfectly good relationships with their dads, okay, or their moms, okay, and it doesn't mean that this explains everything, of course not, and doesn't need to be generally and statistically true. What we're finding is that it's very frequently the case, based on the social science, that this is, if Generation X and Millennial had the same family structure as baby boomers, the reality is our churches would largely be full today.
St. John Paul II famously said, the future of humanity passes by way of the family. Those were prophetic words that you are seeing with your research are so important.
It's absolutely right. No, it turns, I think it's really neat to see and know that the Pope, who really was the great advocate of the new evangelization, the new springtime in the church, also the Pope of marriage and the family, and he was the one who gave us the gift of his theology of the body. And what the data shows is that fundamentally, if the new springtime and the new evangelization is really to occur within the life of the church, then that movement must fundamentally be a nuptial movement, that you can't separate the two. And our world has, the world around us has waged war, really, with the idea of Christian relationship and Christian marriage at every level, trying to advance an anthropology that is completely hostile to complementarity. And our young people need, I note when I talk to pastors and bishops, if we don't teach our young people about how to form relationships, the world will teach them. And so this is a huge opportunity and a responsibility of the church to stand up here and provide into this really important felt need in this 21st century.
When you say the world, JP, our culture is so strong. It's in the air we breathe. It's everywhere you look. It's very hard not to be influenced by the culture. It seems like either the culture is going to evangelize you or our faith will.
ago said, well, the time to talk to your kids, your daughter about dating is not when she brings Viper home on her motorcycle, on his motorcycle to meet you. You got to do it long before that. And so we need to be talking to our kids. How often do we talk to our children about getting good grades, playing well on their youth sports team or getting to the travel team that they're on and performing really well? And then let's add up all those times and then ask the question, how often do we then talk to our sons and daughters about discerning relationships well and the vocation of marriage? We should be talking to them as frequently about these things as we do from a young age, as we do about those other lesser important things. And I'll give you an example. My co-author, John Van Epp, a good evangelical Christian, has written a book. He's written a book on dating and forming healthy relationships. We read it out loud to our teenagers to help them understand and know the habits of and what are the skills you need to have to date well and discern marriage well.
I'd like to invite our listeners, if you want to be part of this conversation on the relationship between marriage rates plummeting and faith in Jesus, we welcome your calls for J.P. DeGance, the founder and president of Comunio, at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We're going to take a short break as we continue our discussion with JP. Stay with us. There's much more to come.
This is Morning Air,
your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Jump into the conversation. Call 888-914-9149.
888-914-9149.
And welcome back to Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales. Thanks for joining us this morning as we continue our conversation with J.P. DeGance, the founder and president of Comunio. We're talking about the situation in our churches, the family decline, which is driving a faith decline. J.P., do you think that we're less effective today at passing on the faith as we were a generation or two ago?
Yeah, there's no question about it based on the numbers. If we're interested in following what the data shows, we have never been more on trying to evangelize our young people. I estimate and write in the book, we're probably spending $4 to $6 billion annually on youth evangelization, youth discipleship between parachurch ministries and what's happening at your average parish. And yet, young people are falling away faster and faster. CARA, the Catholic think tank, found that 74% of Catholics who left the faith did so between the age of 10 and 20, with the median age being 13 when they left their Catholic faith. And what we do, I write about this in the book, what we see the effect of that of the faith crisis, and we want to run to it and solve the problem right there. And I create the analogy that what we're doing is we're seeing the effect. That's the smoke, and we're running in to try to fight the smoke with a smoke fighting team. And you can't put the smoke out with a smoke fighting team. You got to go in, find the source of the fire, the source of the smoke, which of course is the fire, and put the fire out. And there's no question about it. The fire is in the family. The fire is in the home. Got to put that fire out. If we do that well, you'll see a great renewal of faith in Jesus Christ, and you'll see our churches go into a time of great renewal and revival.
JP, do you think that our churches in this day and age would be a lot more filled if Generation X, Millennials, and Gen Z folks enjoyed the same family structure as the so-called baby boomers?
Yeah, there's absolutely no question about it. All baby boomers grew up in a home with constantly married parents. Very few of Gen Z relative to boomers do. You just control for that factor. If just as many Generation Z and Millennial and Gen X grew up with continuously married parents, you would have a lot more folks coming to Mass on Sunday, going to worship on Sunday. And that is, frequently, your average parish, we don't think of evangelization this way, but as Catholics, we already get this when we go to Africa. When you go to Africa, where Catholics are fabulous missionaries in spreading the faith, because the missionaries speak into what's the felt need, right? So there may need to be water, clean drinking water, or better agricultural techniques. And so the missionaries come and dig wells and help teach better gardening techniques, as a for instance, or agricultural techniques. And that speaks and fills a felt need. And when the people see that the missionaries love them so, they want to know why. And then the missionaries can share the kerygma, they can share the core of the gospel and win converts. And in our modern world, there isn't that kind of sub-Saharan poverty, but what we experience is far worse in so many ways, because it's a cultural poverty that leads to a spiritual poverty. And if we can help folks understand and learn the Christian anthropology of marriage and learn how to form the kinds of Christ-centered and life-giving human relationships, even outside of marriage, within our friendships, and if we're discerning a vocation, I have a brother who's a Catholic priest, and priests, of course, when they're in their formation process, take years of discernment, and there's skills that a young seminarian is taught in prayer to learn how to discern, and so we need to. I think there's a great analogy with the priesthood. We need to also, with our young people who aren't going to be the vast majority, won't be called to the priesthood or religious life. We need to help equip them, especially at the parish level, to form relationships well, to discern a good relationship. To put this in perspective, all of your listeners know that there's a crisis of vocations to the priesthood. Since 1970, there's 38% fewer ordinations each and every year. But maybe your listeners don't know that the crisis of Catholic marriage is far greater, that actually there's 76.8% fewer Catholic weddings annually as a rate of Catholics getting married each year than in the year 1970. So it's twice as bad for the vocation of marriage than it is for the vocation of the priesthood. And as we know, priests don't just jump out of the primordial goo. They come from holy families, right? And if you get less and less holy families, you'll have less and less holy priests. And so this is where, when I talk to priests and bishops, you know, we got to put our money where our mouth is. Our priests and bishops know that marriage is foundational. It's central to the church and the world, the health of the church and the health in the world. And 82% of Catholic parishes say that they spend nothing each year on marriage and relationship ministry. And I think this is these are the wells of the first world. Okay, this is what we need to dig, so that we can bring and speak into a felt need, develop the trust that is necessary to bring a great, I think, renewal and conversion.
Tim is joining us from the great state of Minnesota. Tim, good morning. Welcome to Morning Air. You're on with JP DeGantz.
Yeah, good morning. And I really like listening to you. I listen to you every morning on the way into the cities. And I was just listening to the show. You're talking about how the marriage is breaking up and how churches are, you know, really losing attendance. And I can see that when I go to church, I don't go as much as I should. But one thing I noticed, that a lot of people like to sit in the back pews. Nobody wants to sit up in the front anymore. I don't know what's causing that. But one thing I got to say is that technology, starting with televisions coming into the house back in the 40s, then as time went by, you know, with computers and now these iPhones, I think that's at the root of a lot of it. I think, especially with kids, they get all their bad ideas out of this technology, you know, and I don't think you guys understand it, and a lot of people don't.
Thanks, Tim. Appreciate it.
Tim, I couldn't agree more on the challenge of in particular, smartphones, video games. Years ago, I met with the president of a very large gaming company in a meeting, and he had three teenage boys, and so I asked him, what were his device rules. It was pretty funny at first. He said, you know, his rules are that his kids don't have any devices, right? Now, this is, you guys, if I said the name of the company, you would immediately know, those who are familiar with video games would know, immediately recognize this company. But here's a guy who makes the games and knew that they were damaging, and so protected his children from it. And I can say, you know, my wife and I, we've been blessed with 8 children, and we've got all sorts of rules on games and devices, and it starts there. And the key is our kids don't have smartphones. That's number one. So finding ways to protect our kids from a lot of these technologies. All the biggest titans in the tech business know it, and they're already doing it for their own kids. And so if they're doing it, they must know something.
Tim, I appreciate the call. For the record, I prefer to sit up close. I like to call it the box seats in church. You get a much better view than way in the back. JP, we've got just a little more than a couple minutes left. If you could just share with us how your ministry, how Communio is really helping and making a difference in so many different churches.
Yeah, we exist really as a B2B, business to business. So you'll never, in the pews, as somebody who sits in the pews, will never go to a community program. What we do is we think that the world needs to change at the parish level. Okay, this is where people interact with. Nobody's a member of, nobody goes home and says, I'm a member of the Archdiocese of Baltimore or the Archdiocese of New York. They're members of parishes. That's where the action is. So we equip them to evangelize their people and their community through the felt need of healthy relationships and marriages. So we're one part marketing and technology company. There's 258 million Americans over the age of 18. We have a database of 257 million of them. We have a variety of ministry models that we help a parish go reach out into the community, targeting on lots of different platforms and tools. And then we combine that, we marry that, because we own our puns, John, with a deep knowledge of marriage and relationship ministry. Okay, so we help and equip the church with what we call our data-informed full-circle relationship ministry to win souls and strengthen marriages.
Your thoughts on the Eucharistic revival that the bishops have called for, can this make a difference to help young people come back to church and understand what they're leaving when they leave the church?
Well, of course it can, and it obviously depends how it all plays out. Marriage is a Eucharistic sacrament, and the Eucharist is a nuptial sacrament, right? There's a reason why a Catholic wedding, rightly done, has the Eucharist in the middle of it. And so to fully understand and truly deepen our knowledge of the Eucharist, we have to understand the human analog for the divine love story, which is the bride loving the bridegroom and vice versa. And that's how our Lord has revealed his love for his church. And so we can't separate these things. Sometimes we want to compartmentalize and say, well, we'll get to this marriage thing after we do the Eucharist thing. And I just note, when I talk to priests and bishops, we got to do both. We got to do both at the same time.
Amen. We have to leave it right there. JP DeGance, thanks so much for being with us this morning. I really appreciate your perspective.
Thank you so much, John, for having me.
JP DeGance, the founder and president of Communio, communio.org. And now it's time for another edition of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called True Civilization. Years ago, anthropologist Margaret Mead was asked by a student what she considered to be the first sign of civilization in a culture. The student expected Mead to talk about fish hooks or clay pots or grinding stones. But no, Mead said the first sign of civilization in an ancient culture was a femur or thigh bone that had been broken and then healed. Mead explained that in the animal kingdom, if you break your leg, you die. You cannot run from danger, get to the river for a drink, or hunt for food. Your meat for prowling beasts. No animal survives a broken leg long enough for the bone to heal. A broken femur that is healed is evidence that someone has taken time to stay with the one who fell, has bound up the wound, has carried that person to safety and tended to the person through recovery. Helping someone else through difficulty is where civilization starts, said Mead. We're at our best when we serve others. Philippians 2:3 finds St. Paul saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves.
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. I really do appreciate it. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Catholic Vote writer Erica Ahern will discuss what you need to know about the so-called Respect for Marriage Act. Plus, our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, will tell us about the life of St. Clare of Assisi, the founder of the Poor Clares. Do stay with us. There's much more to come here on Morning Air next hour on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.